Well, brethren, I like golf. I've liked golf since I was in high school. I didn't get to play it all that often, especially before I retired in the ministry. I might get out and play a couple of times a year, and there were a number of years that I didn't play at all. But now I'm retired, and I'm playing a little more often. Not as often as I would like, but I am playing a little more often and thoroughly enjoying it. About 2.5 years ago, maybe a little bit longer, I went to Pinnacle Club Golf Course to play, and I was paired up with three golfers. And since that time, whenever I play golf, I typically play with two of the three, and they become friends. Not bosom buddies and not acquaintances, but they become friends. But I primarily see them on the golf course. And both of the two of the three individuals have had a very difficult time the last few months. Kyle, the one gentleman that I played with, had his daughter killed at the beginning of September in a boating accident. She was 21 years old, a very young lady. And it was very obviously devastating on the father and the mother. And I guess in some respects what made it worse is they didn't find her body for a week, in the waters. I forget which lake it was, but it was a lake over around Fort Worth. And, he is just now getting back to where he's playing golf, and I played with him once or twice since then. And, he's trying to still work through it, but obviously been very difficult for him and his wife. Another gentleman that I play with occasionally was mentioning to me that he's been going through many difficulties within, let's just say, his community. He says he has been falsely accused by two or three different people, and they won't let up. They continue to spread the word about him. He's explained to me everything that transpired and, his perspective, and he seems to be very sincere and seems to be trying to tell the truth. But he says it's been very painful for him. Matter of fact, anytime I play golf with him, the subject what? Always comes up. Always comes up. And he says it's been very painful for him, and he's become angry. And that anger has kind of moved into bitterness. And now he's at the state that he's striking back. He's striking back at these individuals. Little did I know playing golf could give me a sermon, but it has. If you want a title for the sermon, is what do you do when you are unfairly accused? We might call this a practical Christianity sermon. And yet it's probably a subject that most of us have faced at one time or another in our lives. All of us probably have had accusations made against us or things stating about us that were not true, that hurt our feelings, were difficult for us to handle. So what do you do when you're unfairly accused? Let's sharpen the focus of that point before we move on towards a biblical answer. What do you do when you're unfairly accused by people you know and love and thought you could trust? It's one thing to be unfairly accused by total strangers, or something else when people in your inner circle turn against you and begin to accuse you. Because it is personal, the pain is much greater. So what do you do? Let's consider biblical principles that apply to all of us when we are unfairly accused and go through this. Like I say, practical Christianity this afternoon. Now, interestingly enough, when I finished giving this sermon in Lawton a couple of weeks ago, a lady came up to me afterwards. She said, "Boy, that sermon really hit home." I said, "Why is that?" She says, "Because I went through that." She says, "As a matter of fact, I was this close to being disfellowshipped because of accusations being made until the truth came out. And then the person who was making the accusations, well, we'll just drop it there, okay?" But she said it was very painful. And it was a personal friend. Matter of fact, it was a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And it caused great pain with her. She didn't go through the details, just basically told that to me. So let's look at a few of the biblical principles to be mindful of in case you have ever faced this or face it again. Number one, remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said. Matthew 5 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Of course, the words are added because of me. If you do a word search on these words here, the phrase all kinds of evil means that the followers of Jesus will endure insults. They will endure lies, ridicule, and false accusations. And these attacks can come in many different ways. Those words I mentioned about insults, lies, ridicule, false accusations, can you think of anybody that went through that before they nailed him to the stake, to the cross? So we shouldn't be surprised when the world attacks those who follow him. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, John 16 and verse 33, Jesus tells us that in the world you will have persecution. But he doesn't just leave it there. He gives encouraging words. He says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ tells us how we too can overcome the world and deal with all sorts of issues, including the subject that we're covering today, that we're discussing. So we should not be surprised when the world attacks those who follow him. Just more painful when somebody is a close family member or maybe a member of the body of Christ. Some of these attacks will come against our faith. Sometimes our motives will be questioned when our motives are right and pure. Sometimes our words will be twisted and things will be said about what we said. Only the words were twisted. We didn't really say it that way. Subject might be the same, but we really didn't say it that way. Sometimes we'll be ostracized because of our views. Sometimes we will be deliberately misquoted on purpose because that person just doesn't like you. And he's willing or she's willing to say anything and just totally misquote you because he or she just doesn't like you. Sometimes we will be a victim of a whispering campaign where we can't even pin down the things that are said against us. That's what's so bad about gossip. I don't want a show of hands, but if any of you ever faced anything like this, you see, I can raise my hand. I really can. Because the ministry is not exempt from this type of behavior. Okay. So, the point is, don't be surprised if from time to time these things happen. Matter of fact, that's my second point. One is remember what Jesus said. But number two is don't be surprised. Just don't be surprised. Because, brethren, it even happens in the church. Now, it shouldn't. I think we all would agree with that, right? It shouldn't, but it does. Do we have any biblical example of it happening in the body of Christ? Turn over to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. Some of you may remember these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, or Syntyche, Syntyche. It's all pronounced all three different ways. Let's start reading in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then he says in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So I went and did some research on these two ladies, looked at a number of commentaries on Philippians 4, and most of them said that no one really knows what the conflict was. But these two ladies just weren't getting along in the body of Christ. Now, one thing I think most of you know, that the church at Philippi had many prominent women within it. Do you remember when Paul went to Philippi? Who did he meet? A beautiful woman by the name of Lydia. Remember? Seller purple, met down by the river, and other women were with her. Most of the commentaries state that these two ladies were probably associated with Lydia. And two of the commentaries I read said they felt that these women were what we would call deaconesses, okay? So they had a very prominent position within the church. And their disagreement, according to every commentary, was causing what in the church? Yeah, it was causing conflict. It was disrupting the church. You know, I could almost imagine, I can't say for sure, but I could almost imagine that if we talk about the modern age, cutting remarks maybe being made at times, glares across the room from one lady to the other because they always sat on the other side of the room. And when one came in one door, the other went out the other door. It could be applied to men as well, but we're talking about two ladies here, right? Cuttering remarks, glares across the room, cold disposition, argumentative spirit. And I would guess that each talked with other people. And what happens when you talk with other people and you're in this mindset? What are you trying to do by talking to other people? Yeah, you want them to do what? Side with you. So it was causing, according to every commentary, it was causing dissension within the body of Christ. So that's why I said, don't be surprised if it happens in the church at times. I'm not. You know, this is my 50th year in the ministry. And having been in the ministry for 50 years and pastoring almost that length of time, I'm not surprised because I've had to, what? Try to help people work through that at times. And in one particular situation, actually had to call the two individuals, in this case two men, in and, you know, smile at them and talk friendly with them and communicate them about the problems that they were having and the problems were causing within the congregation. And I said, what can we three do to help resolve this and bring down the level of pain a little bit? In my mind, I was thinking it helped my job be a little bit easier, right? A lot easier when you have peace instead of conflict. There was good news in that the men did eventually apologize to each other and move on. They didn't necessarily agree with each other as far as their positions, but what is the expression that came to agree to disagree? And they came to live with that. And sometimes that is what is necessary. You come to agree to disagree. So these two ladies had a conflict. So don't be surprised if it even happens in the church. The brethren don't always get along with each other. Now, the book of Ephesians is an interesting book because it's divided into two sections. The first three chapters of Ephesians, you have doctrinal positions that are discussed and doctrinal treaties make up much of the first three chapters. And the one ends, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. And the end of chapter 3, after these you know, different doctrinal positions and treaties. It ends this way. Let's start in verse 17, read down. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the heights, to know the love, of course, of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And verse 20 is a very encouraging verse. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within him. So it doesn't say that he can do exceedingly above. It doesn't say that he can do abundantly above. It says that he can do exceedingly abundantly above. You know, emphasizing that reality beyond what we can even think or dream. Do you look at God and Christ that way as far as their ability to help you achieve and accomplish whatever else above and beyond what you can even imagine? That's what it says. Verse 21 says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So you have this soaring doctrinal treaties being given and then also ending with this very encouraging word. The last three chapters, you know, deals, it goes into more of the practical part. And I want you to notice how chapter 4 begins. Notice how chapter 4 begins. Paul launches into the so-called practical section of chapter 4. What is the first thing he says? What's the first thing out of his mouth? Let's start reading in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, implore you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, and to do it with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But notice verse 2. Verse 2, after talking about being humble and gentle, he says, and also, as the New American Standard Bible says it, patiently put up with each other and love each other. So he's telling the church, after all of these wonderful positions in the first three chapters, beginning with the practical part in verse 1, 2, 3 of chapter 4, patiently put up with one another. Why does he say patiently put up with one another? Because sometimes that's what you have to do. Sometimes you just have to put up with one another with a Christian attitude, a converted spirit, right? I would say there are times when we as husbands and wives need to do what? My wife will tell you that she's put up with me for 50 plus years. Patiently put up with each other. The New American Standard Bible says, showing tolerance for each other. Showing tolerance for each other. So you're going to have to put up with some nonsense inside the church at times, because people are going to hear what they want to hear regardless of the facts at times. You just hope that if it occurs, that they can work through it in a godly manner. Paul even told, he said, those of you in what? Help those of you in the church, help these two ladies. Because sometimes you get so caught up with what's going on and so caught up in the friction that you can't see beyond the end of your nose. And sometimes you need a third or fourth party just to sit down, like I did with these two men, and say, okay, what's the issue? And what can we do to resolve it? And that's what Paul was basically telling the leaders there. Help these ladies, because they may need what? Outside counseling, right? You've all heard that before, haven't you? Next point I want to emphasize is speak the truth as graciously as possible. Speak the truth as graciously as possible. Because, and I personally have done this, in one particular case that I sorely regret and have repented of deeply. It's possible in our haste to defend ourselves, and we end up doing what? We end up talking too much. When you feel you have to defend yourself, we have a tendency then to talk too much, too soon, and with too much emotions. So there are times when we need to speak the truth, but in those moments we must speak the truth, as Ephesians 4:15 says, how? All of you know that scripture, right? Speak the truth. Anyone? In love. Exactly. Speak the truth in love. And my wife once stated, when you speak a lot of truth, you need to show a lot of love, right? So speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 mentions that. We should state the facts, lay out the truth as you see it, and don't presume to judge another person's heart, even if they are judging your heart. Because we're talking about the Christian, right? The godly approach to dealing with this issue. Even if they are unfairly judging your heart. And try your dead level best not to say anything in a heated moment that you will regret later. And that, I have a personal example I could give to you, which I won't because it's embarrassing. Okay? As I've mentioned to the congregations I pastored, that y'all want the pastor to forgive you, you have to forgive the pastor too. You know. Now, this didn't happen to anyone I was pastoring, all right? I just will often use that expression. I came to realize that God can use very painful times to move us on to new growth and actually new areas of service. I don't think we always can see in advance what God may be doing in times of trouble because we're narrow in our view. So speak the truth in love and leave the results in God's hands. And I have more to say on that as we move forward. Next point I will emphasize is fight against becoming a victim. Fight against becoming a victim. Now, what do I mean by that? Basically, I mean, be careful not to follow this progression when you're being unfairly accused, right? Be careful not to follow this progression. Because you can know you're in victim mode when, one, you feel wronged. Two, sometimes by your friends. Three, involving unfair accusations. Four, when you can't get your side of the story fairly told. So that next, the whole thing eats at you day and night. And next, you can't stop talking about it. And next, you become consumed with the issue until you lose your focus completely. And next, say something foolish. The things that hurt. Things that hurt you as well as hurting others. And that permanently damages the relationship so that you can end up miserable and frustrated, never solving anything. I've seen that progression happen. And when that progression happens, you get into that mode, you're like one individual I know who confessed to me, he says, I love taking showers. And when I get into the shower, if I have odd against somebody, I just think about it the entire time I'm in the shower, to the point that I might shower for an hour, hour and a half while I'm bathing. You know, thinking about, oh, if I'd only said this. Ooh, if I'd only done that. Running through his mind all these negative attitudes and attributes and things he could have done. And all he's doing really is causing himself misery because the person he's thinking about knows nothing about what he's thinking about, what he's saying, what he's doing. So it solves nothing. Next, I want to emphasize this. You might add this statement to your prayer. Add this statement to your prayer. It's very simple. In your prayer, you want to say, "Oh Lord, let the truth come out and let your will be done." Because sometimes it's just hard to, with so much taking place in any given situation, to know even what the truth is. But you know what? God does. God knows what the truth is. So, oh Lord, let the truth come out and let your will be done. That's a good prayer because it focuses on God. Doesn't focus on you, nor does it focus on your accusers. And sometimes God's point of view on the subject might be different even than yours. Next point. Next point. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. And that comes from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, if you want to look it up. Guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. It is the wellspring of life. And we definitely need to know, be aware of this when we are under attack. I think we all would agree, would we not, that unless we guard our own heart, we will soon be down in the gutter with our opponents. Unless you really guard your heart. Emotions can get out of whack, and pretty soon you're down in the gutter with those who are attacking you. The tendency humanly is to be tempted to answer in kind. And that's what my friend is doing. He now is attacking them in kind. Attacking them as he has been attacked. He's to the place of vilifying them, smearing their reputation, and in essence doing whatever he can to get even with them. And that's not good. That's why we have to guard our heart. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not telling you things are necessarily easy. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes in verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Then verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Some translations say railing for railing. But on the contrary, blessings, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, he might be thinking about Utica, the Syntyche. He might not be. He might be just be saying, look, I know human nature, and I know that if we allow it to rise up within us, this can happen. Or maybe he has witnessed this in different places. He's gone and serving the church during his age. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Instead, a kind word. My wife and I have done marriage workshops around the country and actually in three international areas when I was full-time. And I used to give this example in one of the workshops that dealt with communication and controlling yourself. And I'm not going to tell you what the subject was, but I used the example of, now, what would happen if I came in from the garage into the kitchen and I saw Sonia slamming cabinets, kicking the table, knocking chairs over. What am I seeing? Anger, right? She's upset about something. Now, I could say this. Sonia, what's wrong with you now? How do you think that would go over? It wouldn't go very well at all. What's wrong with you now? Or I could say, sweetheart, actually, obviously something's bothering you. You're really upset. I'm sorry that whatever it is bothering you. You know, if you would like, I'd be happy to sit down and discuss it with you or when you're ready to talk. You know what typically would happen if anyone did that? This anger is up here, right? You typically would begin to see the anger mellow because you're speaking to her pain, to her hurt, or to his pain. And by the way, when I finished giving that in the very first workshop that I ever gave, Sonia came up to me afterwards and said, now, sweetheart, next time you give that example, make sure they know it's a hypothetical. I've never seen my wife slamming cabinets, you know, kicking the table, pushing chairs over. It was a hypothetical example for the purpose of the point I was emphasizing. So not rendering Evil for evil, railing for railing. There's a scripture that comes to my mind. I even forget where it is now. It talks about a soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word does what? Stirs up anger and strife. So that principle of coming in, and what's wrong with you now is not a soft answer, right? But sweetheart, I see there's an issue. Anything I can do to help, you're not stirring up strife or more anger. So brethren, it is frightening sometimes how quickly we can fall into the attack mode when we're angry and hurt and not guard our heart. You can't control what people say or what people do. You can only do what? Control yourself. Control yourself. We live in a time when the computer makes it so easy to utter ugly attacks on individuals, organizations, churches. We went through that a number of years ago where, you know, I personally read, I stopped going on the internet, but you know all were the story. And I just stopped going because there were things I was reading on the internet about the church that were just, in my case, two instances I knew were just totally wrong. They were just outright lies. And I knew the person who was putting it on the internet was basically quoting somebody else. He'd gotten it from somewhere else. He was not in a position to know the truth, but he was quoting it as if it were what? The truth. And it caused a lot of pain. Technology made it too easy to say whatever we want to say and post it on Facebook, YouTube, or a discussion board or blog. So our challenge for us is to what? Guard our own heart. Keep ourselves under control. Next point is forgive. Three times emphasize the point. Jim Hitchcock, in a book he wrote on conflict, tells the story of a pastor who a group of people wanted removed. They wanted him gone. So they attacked him, they attacked his wife, and the attacks were very vicious. And most, as Jim writes, were untrue. Let me read the next statement from his book. He says, "What does forgiveness look like when your character has been assassinated? It isn't easy or quick, and it certainly isn't cheap." How had this pastor found the strength to keep on going? The turning point came when he went to his office, got on his knees, and named his enemies one by one. And as he named them, he said, "Lord, I forgive," and you put in the name. "I forgive," and you put in the name, for Christ's sake. Jim continues to write, "He named them, and he forgave them one by one by one. Did it change things? No, not really. Not the outward situation, but it made a huge difference in his own heart and in his own being. That's where the difference came. Because it's better to come back to a place of forgiveness than to live in the swamp of bitterness." And that is true. And that's what my friend is going through. He's in the swamp of anger and bitterness right now. And it's affecting him. I'm at the state that I really don't want to hear any more about it. But he's only one or two guys I can play golf with. Just teasing. So again, better to come from a place of forgiveness than to live in the swamp of bitterness. All of us know Matthew 5, 43 and 44. I won't turn there. Luke 6, 27 says the same thing. What? Love your enemies and pray for. Do you know how that word pray is spelled? It's spelled P-R-A-Y, right? It's not spelled P-R-E-Y. Pray on your enemies. No, that's not what it says. It's pray for enemies. That's what Jesus had to say. Now, as one individual stated, harboring resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other guy will die. It just doesn't work that way. It really is. It's self-destructive behavior. Yeah, we want to see I know Dr. Ward and all the leadership here want to see everyone happy and joyful and not living in a life of bitterness. You see, you know the truth. How many here know who, it's not in my notes, how many here know who Tony La Rosa is? Anybody know who Tony La Rosa is? Okay, a few of you. He was the manager for the St. Louis Cardinals for years and years and years. And he was quite good. And St. Louis had a run of many, many good seasons. Since I grew up in St. Louis, until I was 15, I have always remained a St. Louis Cardinal baseball fan. But Tony La Rosa, unlike any other manager in St. Louis, like Whitey Herzog and others, was constantly under attack from individuals who just didn't like him, no matter his success. And one day, a reporter asked him, Tony, how do you handle all this criticism that comes your way, especially when you're so successful as a St. Louis Cardinal manager? His answer was very simple and very valid. He says, you know what? I know the truth. And that's good enough for me. That's from somebody who doesn't understand or necessarily live the life that you live today. He said, I know the truth, and that's good enough for me. You know, they can say or do whatever they want. He knew he couldn't stop them. It was going to continue. I know the truth, and that's good enough for me. Next point is put your life and put your reputation in God's hands. Put your life and put your reputation in God's hands. Now, I think all of us would agree that it's easier to do this when life is going how? When life is going well. When life is going well and everyone loves you and you have no problems, no worries, everything is right in the world. It's easy to do it. But it's a lot harder to put your life in God's hands when you feel the pressure of constant criticism, since that's the subject of the sermon this afternoon. And yet that's when we need the most help from God. Come boldly before the throne of grace, especially when in time of need. Don't come sheepishly, embarrassingly. There are times he said, come boldly before the throne of God, especially in time of need. First Peter chapter 2. Put your life and reputation in God's hands. First Peter chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. It says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I want to emphasize in these verses what Jesus didn't do. What he didn't do when he was unfairly accused. And he was unfairly accused. Number one, he didn't hurl insults. Number two, he didn't retaliate. Number three, he didn't curse and swear. I've noticed my friend cursing a little bit more often. I mean, they both know I'm a minister. So they're very careful whenever we're playing golf. But this anger and bitterness is overriding what? Their carefulness, you know. And he's apologized. Oh, he says, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have cursed. I says, yeah, it's a little bit offensive. Yeah, I'm sorry. He didn't curse and swear. And fourth, he made no threats. So again, he didn't hurl insults, didn't retaliate, didn't curse and swear, and he didn't hurl any or make any threats. Very difficult for human beings to do that. But Jesus did it. He did it when he stood before Pilate. Matter of fact, you'll find out what you're really made of whenever you are mistreated. You'll find out what really your character is when you're mistreated. Or when you're given power. So sometimes the real test of our faith, brethren, is what you don't do or what you don't say. And sometimes, as a Christian, it's better to say nothing at all. Nothing at all. What is the secret from what we just read? What was Jesus' secret? How did he do it? Notice verse 23 again, because that's where the answer lies. The answer lies in the final verse of verse 23. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let's conclude by taking a look at Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Verse 21. David writes, "But you, O sovereign Lord," Psalm 109, verse 21, "but you, O sovereign Lord, deal with me for your own name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me." Now, if you go back to the first few verses, it gives you a little bit of the context of why David wrote this. Psalm 109. If I read this, it should be there. Psalm 109. Let's look at the first five verses very quickly. The Psalm of David, it says, "Do not keep silent, O God, of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me." Ah, isn't that the subject today? It is, isn't it? David faced it. "They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." My golfing buddy says, they're lying. They're not telling the truth. Verse 3, "They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." Unjustly, what? Spoken against. "In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. They have remarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." One commentary says that this was very painful for David because it came from someone in his inner circle. Remember I said, let's fine point it a little bit. When it comes from somebody who's in your inner circle, a loved one, as opposed to outside. So David is a man who is under attack from rather unscrupulous persons. They were out to get him. With lying tongues, they were out to destroy him. He sees absolutely no reason for their accusations. They're afflicting him, upsetting him, attacking him without his having given them any reason to do so, from what you read in the first few verses. So he says, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" Well, what he does is correct and right and really beautiful. It says in verse 21 that he commits the whole matter to the Lord in prayer. He commits the whole matter to the Lord in prayer. The prayer of this psalm is a marvelous picture of the right attitude, the right reaction, and the right way to handle this kind of situation that we're discussing today. The first thing he did, verse 21, was to commit the cause to God. "O sovereign Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, your name's sake." He understood how it operates. He understood the truth behind the admonition of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, where it says what? "Vengeance is mine, saith McCready." Say that. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let me deal with it. I know all the facts, all the circumstances, and I can do a better job than you can. You're just going to get yourself into trouble. Because if you fall into the same cesspool that they've gotten themselves in, you're not helping yourself at all." He commits the cause to God. Father, you deal with it for your name's sake. I think that's interesting. That's interesting. Again, Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19 says, vengeance is mine. I will repair. Basically, I'll take care of it. Don't you, worry about it. Speak the truth in love. Let the facts be known. But let me deal with it. Turn it over to me. There's an interesting statement in Acts chapter 9. This goes with Psalm. So I said our last scripture, Psalm, right? Well, this ties in with this whole subject of Psalm 109. Notice how I'm covering my bases here? Acts chapter 9. We're all familiar with the story of Saul before he becomes Paul, right? How he's, well, let's just read it. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way you worship today as well, whether it be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was going to frog walk them, okay? And as his journey came near to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, interesting. Was Saul personally persecuting Jesus? Was he trying to get Jesus and dragging him off to jail? Who was Saul persecuting? The servants of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the children of our living Father. And yet Christ says, why are you persecuting me? You see, David understood that whenever he was being persecuted, or let's bring it down today, whenever you are being persecuted unjustly, they're persecuting Jesus Christ as well. Christ knows that. And that's why he says, our last point was what? Let God deal with it. Right? Let God handle it. He knows what he's doing. Put your life and reputation in God's hands. Because he said, you're persecuting me. Yet he was walking Christians, or was going to walk Christians from Damascus back to Jerusalem. So whenever you face these type of things, realize that God says, they're also attacking me. Never forget that. You can't have a better partner. You can't have anyone better on your side than your brother and your father. That's why, just ask them, Father, make the truth known. And then do your part by stating the truth as well as you are able and doing it in love. But commit the whole cause to God. And basically say, Father, you deal with it. It's your problem. So this is something that I'm waiting for the right time when I'm with my golfing buddy Keith. I'm waiting for the right time when I might be able to, without opening the Bible like we've done today in scriptures, and just relate some of these principles and try to show him how he really is hurting himself. And that if he knows the truth, hopefully, Keith, that will be enough for you. Yeah, do what you can, but what you can't do, you've got to let go.